Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. If you don't have a Book of Concord, we have a few extra for you here on one side or the other. Feel free to grab one. We are in the historical introduction, and at least in the edition that is most popular, that means we're on page 23. And what we've been seeing in last week's class leading up to this week's class is the historical reality of the construction of the Augsburg Confession is one of relative messiness. There are Schwabeck articles, Marburg articles, Torgau articles, and all of these work to build the consensus that comes out to be the Augsburg Confession, which is our formal confession, and indeed a kind of legal confession, defining the parameters of what it means to be Lutheran. So the Augsburg Confession then really flows out into the other documents, and the other documents are seeking to explain nothing but what is laid out in the Augsburg Confession. So let's have our invocation and prayer, and we'll jump back in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so picking back up in the middle of this section, the Schwabach, Marburg, and Torgau articles, page 23, the second full paragraph on the page, the Elector of Saxony, John the Steadfast, at first refused to attend the meeting in Augsburg, but Charles urged him to do so. Since Charles invited everyone attending to share their, quote, opinions, thoughts, and notions, end quote, Elector John asked the Wittenberg theologians, led by Martin Luther, to prepare a statement of confession. Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Eustace Jonas, and John Bugenhagen met in Torgau and went to work immediately. Their document was given to Elector John at the Torgau Castle in March of 1530 and is therefore known as the Torgau Articles. So Philip Melanchthon was just named. He is the chief author of the Augsburg Confession. He's pictured below. His dates 1497 to 1560. And the editor's comment, Philip Melanchthon was asked by the elector to write a comprehensive statement of faith. He did so without close consultation with Luther, but he relied heavily on the Schwabach, Marburg, and Torgau articles, each of which was very much a product of Martin Luther. Luther indicated he approved of Melanchthon's work, though he pointed out that he would never have been able to, quote, to tread as lightly, end quote, as Melanchthon did. Okay, so that's the lead up to the gathering at Augsburg on page 24. And again, with Melanchthon, so sometimes you'll see this still. If you go to an old LCMS church, the cornerstone or somewhere around the foundation, you'll often see the letters UAC. And that is for Unaltered Augsburg Confession. So Melanchthon is the author of the Unaltered Augsburg Confession, but then he got busy altering it. And he wouldn't stop. He was a bit of a perfectionist, but also one who really wanted to create a confession that was that could be widely embraced. And from a historical perspective, it ended up being equivocating where it shouldn't be. And it ended up granting too wide of an umbrella, so to speak, for people of different confessions to rest underneath. And so the Lutheran Church proper is the Church of the Unaltered Augsburg Confession. And that really is what you have sitting before you in the text that is to come. Okay, so we've done all the build-up to the events at Augsburg, and then page 24, we have that as our subheading, the gathering at Augsburg. Any questions or comments, anything going through your mind before we move along? There's some substantive things that he, yeah, which is why it's a big deal to confess the unaltered Augsburg Confession, because it did end up being substantive. I certainly am not an expert in the matter. I haven't looked into the matter in any depth or detail, and certainly not recently. But I think that there was some equivocation specifically on the Lord's Supper, perhaps on the papacy in principle, attempts, like those real hot-button issues, attempts to sort of tone those down, create a possibility of agreement. So overall, Melanchthon is appreciated within Lutheranism and is credited as the author of the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, and is held in high regard, but not without that asterisk or caveat that he was, as Luther said, you know, he treads very lightly. It's that kind of spirit of wanting to make something, you know, make everyone happy if he can, that ends up being equivocating. Okay, so the gathering at Augsburg. On April 4th, Elector John left Torgau with Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon. I'm going to just try to pronounce it consistently. Eustace Jonas, we'll just do the J's as Y's, why not? And Veit Dietrich, a secretary to Luther. 10 days later, on Good Friday, they arrived at Coburg Castle. Luther and the elector remained at Coburg while the others traveled on to Augsburg. There, Philip Melanchthon was given the responsibility of leading the Lutheran theologians. However, the elector had set up a special courier service to make sure letters between Luther and his colleagues would be sent and received quickly. Elector John arrived in Augsburg on May 2nd. The meeting began with a clear signal that the courageous Lutheran laymen were not about to concede to the emperor's demands. Now, remember that these are laymen on the one hand, but on the other hand, they're rulers of the left-hand kingdom. So we've talked probably quite a bit in the previous weeks that this is all political in the strict sense. They're gathering in a public, legal, governmental hearing, to use our terms. And so though they are laymen, they are there in an official capacity in regard to their role within the state. So, as you can tell, they were not about to concede to the emperor's demands, nor compromise their convictions. As Charles's royal procession approached Augsburg, and there's a picture of Charles below, Emperor Charles V. He is a kind of a tragic figure, really. All of this Reformation and the upheaval and the violence that resulted was under his watch, so to speak. He didn't do everything perfectly. He didn't do everything well. He's still respected in Lutheran circles in general, and you'll see that in the introductory material, even to the Book of Concord, which is 1580, which is long after Emperor Charles V had passed. So there's a kind of charitability toward him. That picture shows his dates, 1500 to 1558. Charles V became Holy Roman Emperor on June 28, 1519, about 2 years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. For 40 years, Charles struggled against Lutheranism. This woodcut depicts him in Erlangen in 1532, 2 years after the Diet of Augsburg. In 1547, he captured Wittenberg. His knights wanted to desecrate Luther's grave. Charles explained that he made war against the living, not the dead. He relinquished his throne in 1558, having failed to exterminate Lutheranism in his lands. He died in a monastery in Spain, a lonely, broken man who had suffered emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Okay, so once more to the text proper. As Charles's royal procession approached Augsburg, it was met by a large delegation from the city, including Lutheran princes. The Pope's ambassadors stood to give the whole assembly a special blessing from the Pope. When the crowd knelt, Elector John and his fellow Lutheran princes refused to kneel. Okay, so here is an example of ecclesiastical disobedience, where ecclesiastical obedience is not due, it is not rendered. And there is an opportunity to disobey ecclesiastical supervisors if they are in the wrong. So that would be the first side note to make. Continuing with the text, Charles and those with him made their way into the city and arrived at the cathedral, where a special mass was held. The crowd noticed that again, Elector John and Philip of Hesse refused to kneel and remained standing with their heads covered during the blessing. Later that evening, Charles and his brother Ferdinand, the King of Austria, met privately with the Lutheran princes. They ordered them to forbid any Lutheran preaching in Augsburg during the meeting. They commanded them to attend the Corpus Christi festival the next day with the emperor. George, Margrave of Brandenburg, spoke boldly for the Lutherans. He refused to concede to Charles's demands, saying, "Before I let anyone take from me the word of God and ask me to deny my God, I will kneel and let them strike off my head." The emperor, clearly taken aback by George's boldness, sputtered in broken German, "Not cut off head, dear prince, not cut off head." Okay, so there's civil disobedience, because the civil magistrate has told him, you should be silent in regard to God's word, in regard to the proper teaching of God's word. And, of course, George of Margrave refused to concede to this demand. "Before I let anyone take from me the word of God and ask me to deny my God, I will kneel and let them strike off my head." Okay, so the roots of the Lutheran Reformation, which is truly that, a desire to reform the church, not to start a new church. It is obedient in that regard and desirous to bring the church back into harmony with the church of previous generations and the church of God's word. But when the usurpers demand, either through the right-hand kingdom or the left-hand kingdom, that something be done contrary to God's word or something be done curtailing Christian freedom unjustly, they're not afraid to stand up in ecclesiastical disobedience or civil disobedience. And it's good for us to remember that that is at root, because when we think of the heroes of the Lutheran Church, and of course this idea of heroship, this idea of standing against, well, what are they standing against? A corrupt church, corrupt teachers, or a corrupt state with corrupt laws? That's all the heroes of the faith, stretching back to Christ and his apostles themselves. And it's good for us to remember that in our day and age, because again, we've largely been cowed into thinking obedience to church leaders and obedience to state leaders is mandatory, no questions asked, and you have to do this to be a good boy. Well, that's wrong. Wherever and whenever it serves the kingdom of God to rebel against unrighteous rulers in one kingdom or the other, it is what we're called to do. Okay, that takes us up to the writing of the Augsburg Confession. Let me pause there, see if you have any thoughts you'd like to express. All good? Okay, the writing of the Augsburg Confession. The plan to present the Torgau Articles had to be scrapped when it was found out that a lengthy, slanderous attack on Luther had been prepared by John Eck, Luther's old nemesis. At Leipzig in 1529, it was Eck who had tried to brand Luther as a heretic. Now he had secretly written a lengthy attack on Luther and his followers in a book titled 404 Articles for the Diet in Augsburg. It included quotations from Martin Luther's writings, as well as from other Protestant reformers. So you can see the attempt even then to lump Luther in with the other Protestant reformers, one that immediately makes us look bad, because the other Protestant reformers, by and large, were very clearly breaking with Scripture and tradition. book was highly inaccurate and tried to equate Lutherans with the teachings of Ulrich Zwingli and the most radical of all reformers known as the Anabaptists. Okay, Zwingli we already met. He's the guy who denies the presence in the Lord's Supper. He will famously say that the body of Christ is as far from us as heaven is from earth. So there are other problems with Zwingli's Christology that come out as a result of that conflict. The Anabaptists are in many ways worse than Zwingli. Anabaptist itself means one who baptizes again, or so Anabaptists would be rebaptizers. And what they're saying is that it requires a free will decision to be baptized. So infant baptism is out. You have to make a free will decision to be baptized in order for it to be a Christian baptism. So you have men like Grable and Munzer and Mons. And ultimately this gives birth, I mean, down the line, quite a ways, obviously, to the Amish, the Hutterites, the Mennonites. And very frequently, if it has brethren in it, that's where it comes from. Not always. And what you see here is a kind of passivism as well. So this idea that once you've made your free will decision to be baptized, you've entered the kingdom of God and you no longer belong to the kingdom of the world at all. So no left-hand kingdom entanglements. You can't be in government. You can't serve in the military. Generally speaking, you're a pacifist, etc. That, in a nutshell, is Anabaptism, which, of course, is, you know, much more broad, but just to try to give you a brief introduction to it. So you will see the Anabaptists in general and in specific denounced throughout the Book of Concord. Okay, just picking up where we left off, that third line down in the second paragraph. Eck's goal was to identify Lutheranism with the most extreme reformers, some of whom denied the most basic doctrines of historic Christianity. In light of this development, the Lutherans were forced to prepare a new statement of faith and specifically distance themselves from Zwinglians, Anabaptists, and others. The Augsburg Confession was intentionally crafted to present a gentle and peaceful response to the emperor. It was intended only to speak for Saxony. However, as various German leaders read it, they indicated that they too wanted to sign their names and make it their confession. So on June 25th in 1530, here's that most important date. I mean, quite, you could make a great case that this is a much more important date than 1517, the nailing of the 95 Theses. On June 25th, 1530, courageous Lutheran laymen confessed their faith and told the emperor and the Roman Church what they believed, taught, and confessed. They relied on the promise of God's word as contained in Psalm 119:46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. The Augsburg Confession was presented as a statement of biblical truth and proposal for true unity in the Christian faith. It has never been withdrawn. Okay, and then what comes next, just a little bit on the translation, not important for our purposes. Flipping over to 26, you'll see a timeline. It's a little bit of a zoom in on the larger timeline we looked at earlier in this class together. You can find that pretty easily by just skipping backwards a few pages. But this timeline starts with the date of 1521. Of course, as I mentioned, 1517 in Wittenberg is the nailing of the 95 Theses. 1521, Luther is excommunicated. And he refuses, appears before the Diet of Worms, and refuses to recant. Okay, you see the Anabaptists pop off in 1521, so very early on. 1524, the Peasants' War, led in part by Thomas Munzer. Luther gets married in 1525. What else? The Small Catechism and Large Catechism come in 1529. You have the Marburg Colloquy the same year. 1530, the Torgau Articles. And 1531, the Augsburg Confession and Apology are published. So presented in 1530 and published and spread abroad in 1531. Okay, now what you should see on the adjacent column is extremely important for just understanding the Augsburg Confession itself. So you see the outline. It begins with a preface to Emperor Charles V. We'll read that preface momentarily. It's on the next page. Then you'll see Articles 1 through 21 are all virtually of the same kind. So God, original sin, the Son of God, justification, the ministry, new obedience, the church, what the church is, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, repentance, the use of the sacraments, order in the church, church ceremonies, civil government, Christ's return for judgment, free will, the cause of sin, good works, worship of the saints. It is somewhere around here. Let me just see if I can jump back quick. Now, the notion being that many of these articles are presented with belief that there is going to be agreement or at least not much controversy. Bear with me here one second. Okay, it is. It's Article 22 is kind of a break point, and you see that that's the difference between worship of the saints and then both kinds in the sacrament. So what you have, if you want to flip forward to page 45, just keep a finger here on page 26 and then flip forward to page 45. And on page 45, you'll see under a review of the various abuses that have been corrected, our churches do not dissent from any article of the faith held by the Church Catholic. They only omit some of the newer abuses. They have been erroneously accepted through the corruption of the times, contrary to the intent of canon law. Therefore, we pray that your Imperial Majesty will graciously hear what has been changed and why the people are not compelled to observe those things that are abuses against their conscience. Your Imperial Majesty should not believe those who have tried to stir up hatred against us by spreading strange lies among the people. They have given rise to this controversy by stirring up the minds of good people. Now they are trying to increase the controversy using the same methods. Your Imperial Majesty will undoubtedly find that the form and doctrine and ceremonies among us are not as intolerable as these ungodly and ill-intentioned men claim. Besides, the truth cannot be gathered from from common rumors or the attacks of enemies. It can easily be judged that if the churches observe ceremonies correctly, their dignity would be maintained and reverence and piety would increase among the people. Okay, so it's not to say that there aren't errors, but what really begins and follows in Article 2 is like known articles of controversy. And what you'll see is by and large those articles get longer, the explanation of them gets longer. If you go just to the section immediately preceding us, where it says a summary statement in brackets, just the first couple lines will also articulate this. This then is nearly a complete summary of our teaching. As can be seen, there is nothing that varies from the scriptures or from the church universal or from the church of Rome as known from its writers. Since this is the case, those who insist that our teachers are to be regarded as heretics are judged harshly. There is, however, disagreement on certain abuses that have crept into the church without rightful authority. So again, it's not as though articles 1 through 21 are completely absent of disagreement. There's likely some disagreement to be had, and the Lutherans know this. But in the main, they believe the first 20 articles to be in keeping with the scriptures and the historic Catholic Church, even the Roman Church. And then it is, this statement is made here because in articles 22 and following, you get the actual articles where they know there's going to be a dispute and disagreement. So I point that out just as we go back to the outline on page 26. Again, with caveats, articles 1 through 21 are generally understood to be non-controversial. Articles 22 through the conclusion, 28, are known to address abuses that the Lutherans want to see changed. And I think what you'll see in this regard, too, is that in 1530, I mean, so if you read the 95 Theses, it's often said that they're not even Lutheran because they're really just trying to correct certain abuses, like the selling of indulgences or various teachings about purgatory that were absurd, and so on and so forth. But you don't have any like solid argument on justification itself. Okay, keep that in mind. That's 1517. Then you go to 1530, and what you find in the outline, some 13 years later, is that there are all these articles that we agree on or generally agree on, and then these articles that we think we don't really agree on. Look at 22 and following, both kinds and the sacrament. So the Rome was teaching that you're only allowed to have the bread that is his body, not the wine that is his blood. The marriage of priests. Of course, Rome forbids it. The scriptures permit it. The Mass, that is the taking of the Lord's Supper and the turning of it into a sacrificial offering. The distinction of meats, so certain laws that are binding on the conscience based on fasting. Monastic vows, whether or not they're binding on the conscience and under what circumstances. And then church authority. To what degree does one having an office in the church mean that one has an office of power or authority in the state? Okay, what I want you to see, because this is going to get, I mean, I'm sorry, this is going to, it's going to smash an idol. But if you think about it like smashing a piñata, it's a lot happier because candy comes out. And that is this, that justification isn't the sole article. Justification isn't even the main thing. Not at this point. So what is the main thing is articles 22 through 28. Now, justification becomes a big deal on account of the confutation, the rebuttal written to the Augsburg Confession, and the apology or defense of the Augsburg Confession takes that up. But even the article of justification always and ever remains one of many articles in contention. So in our modern day and age, it's like lazy Lutheranism is what we've slumped into in the 20th and 21st century. And this is easy pickings for Roman Catholic apologists to make Lutherans look as foolish as other Protestants if we don't know our own history. The doctrine of justification is one of the controversies, one of many controversies. And in fact, if you were looking for a unifier, like what is the sort of mean between all of these errors, it's really and frankly the abuses of the papacy. That becomes the sort of hub of which all the other doctrinal and practical aberrations stem. So again, when you look at the outline for the Augsburg Confession, the entire thing does not consist of justification by grace through faith apart from works. If you were just a modern Lutheran, you might make that mistake. because our history is recounted as if it were just that. Furthermore, justification isn't even the first article. It's the fourth, one amongst 28. And 13 years after the nailing of the 95 Theses isn't even counted as one of the conflicting articles. So I'm not denying that it doesn't later on develop into an issue. I'm not denying that there is very much a material issue with Rome. All of that's true. And because it pertains to salvation, it's of the utmost importance. But the key is to grasp that the Lutheran Reformation is far more than just a flag that says justification on it, you know, waving around by a shirtless Luther. So as we jump into the Augsburg Confession, we'll start with the preface to Emperor Charles V. Before we do, let me see if you have any thoughts you'd like to share or any questions you'd like to ask.
The articles that we were in agreement, is that we thought we were in agreement, Rome thought we were in agreement, or both of us?
Yeah, so when you go back to page 44 again, I mean, that particular question is really answered on page 44 when they write, "This then is nearly a complete summary of our teaching." So that's after Article 21. "As can be seen, there is nothing that varies from the Scriptures or from the Church Universal or from the Church of Rome as known from its writers." In other words, so again, I think it's true that they know they're correcting minor things, perhaps, but they don't particularly view these 21 articles as being controversial. Now, obviously, the papacy and the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church doesn't see it that way. And the confutation is a really sloppy, it's just universally known as a really sloppy piece of theological work. It's hastily written. It doesn't give Lutherans any credit. It assumes they're just German bumpkins who don't understand anything. It's the kind of thing you'd write if you were trying to correct a child. And they realize real quick that they're in big trouble because the Augsburg Confession, or the defense of the Augsburg Confession, the apology of the Augsburg Confession, is just a trip to the theological woodshed. It's just an utter spanking of the confutation, of the authors of the confutation. So this gives the perspective of the Lutherans that they believed, or at least hoped, that the first 21 articles would be received as Catholic articles, as articles without controversy. That proved false. So, I mean, famously, Lutherans get all excited about this, but we really shouldn't. The late Pope Benedict XVI, Ratzinger, he famously wrote sometime in the late 1970s that he believed that the Augsburg Confession should be received, the unaltered Augsburg Confession, should be received as a Catholic document, should be received, thus erasing much of the rift between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. Now, that was more a move. This is what, I mean, Lutherans get all excited by that and think he's a Lutheran pope. I mean, in fact, he was very, and it's wild. I mean, people call him a conservative, but he was very highly influential in and throughout Vatican II, which is the most liberal church council we've ever seen in the West, and we're still suffering the consequences of that. And then also, really what he's doing by trying to include the Augsburg Confession is stretch out the bounds so that more mutually exclusive confessions can be held under the papal dominion. And he's trying to do this via a polite ecumenism. Let's all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya and agree to disagree, but all be one church in unity and harmony under the papacy. But it is nonetheless interesting to point out that you have a modern or semi-modern Roman Catholic pope, nonetheless, or one who ultimately becomes a pope, asserting that this should be a Catholic document. So what that means then is, in the main, even if you took Articles 1 through 21, someone like Ratzinger doesn't see a problem with it. and the corrections when it comes to both kinds in the sacrament, and so on and so forth. Ratzinger seems to think it would be amenable. Okay, any thoughts you have? Let's jump into the preface. To Emperor Charles V, most invincible emperor, Caesar Augustus, most clement Lord. So you can see how the Holy Roman Empire is bearing itself out here. They're saying that he is Caesar Augustus, that is the one who sits in Caesar's seat. And clement, of course, means merciful. Your Imperial Majesty has summoned a meeting of the Empire here at Augsburg to consider taking action against the Turk, and Turk and Muslim are one and the same, discussing how best to stand effectively against his fury and attacks by means of military force. We've covered these politics before. The Turk is the most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. Kate, do you subscribe to and or believe in the Lutheran confessions? Then this is what you must believe and confess about Islam. That Islam is the most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. So it just gives you a little flavor for, oh, shouldn't we just let the Muslims in until they all just have us doing Sharia law and listening to their wails for prayer to a false god? All right, that's what's gone on in Minnesota. There are places that are so taken over by Islam that Americans can't even, like non-Muslims can't even go into those areas. There are places in the United States of America where the Islamic call to prayer is wailing uncontrolled throughout the airwaves, waking you up, disturbing you. This is our country. This is what we want. We're okay with this because the American civil religion tells us to be okay with this. Well, then the American civil religion is at odds with the religion of the Augsburg Confession, which says that the Turk, the Muslim, is the most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. Okay. So we've had some sobering thoughts here from our Lutheran forefathers, haven't we? And some necessary correction on our modern attitudes and ideals. Paragraph 2. This meeting is also to consider disagreements in our holy religion, the Christian faith, by hearing everyone's opinions and judgments in each other's presence. And by the way, this is the way that the church ought to conduct itself. Where there are controversies in the church, a good leader calls a council or a diet and hears out all sides, and all sides are weighed and judged on account of God's word. Like, is that so scary? Is that so scary that everything come out into the open and everything come out into the air and it be compared publicly with God's word? Why is that so scary? But I can tell you that this never happens. It never happens. There's a bunch of behind-the-scenes cloak and dagger, threat and promise of benefit. Oh, let's hide this. Let's cover this up. Oh, I'll leverage you with this or that. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's all a bunch of wickedness that goes on in the church today. And a whole bunch of slander and innuendo. And people just breaking off from one another left and right because there's no leader to say, hey, why don't we sit together, have it all out public, in the open, understand each other rightly, weigh it against God's word, and then a decision can be made sanely, soberly, with time and reflection. It's just much easier to bash somebody or send them a letter of excommunication or whatever else. So I guess, in that sense, the more things change, the more they basically stay the same. But our forebears had this over us, that they still had this as a real option. Do you remember how St. Peter is in error and Paul corrects him immediately and publicly? Do you you remember how in the Council of Jerusalem, the very first council of the church in 49 AD, this is recorded in Acts 15, the disagreements were aired publicly and there was a judgment made who was right and who was wrong? This is just how the church conducts herself. It's what all the councils are about. And that kind of openness and straightforwardness we have to regain. Okay, so this meeting is also, just picking back up at paragraph 2, is also to consider disagreements in our holy religion. Notice the positive use of religion. I point that out every chance I get because it's like about every 5 years on cue. Somebody's going to write a hit piece that religion is somehow opposed to Christ. That just tells me you know nothing of church history. And really, frankly, nothing of the scriptures, because the scriptures use the language of religion in connection with Christ repeatedly, Old and New Testament. Okay, so this meeting is also to consider disagreements in our holy religion, the Christian faith, by hearing everyone's opinions and judgments in each other's presence. They are to be considered and evaluated among ourselves in mutual charity, mercy, and kindness. After the removal and correction of things that either side has understood differently, these matters may be settled and brought back to one simple truth and Christian concord. Isn't that beautiful? Like we should all actually walk together. Then we may embrace and maintain the future of one pure and true religion under one Christ, doing battle under Him, living in unity and concord, oneness of heart or peace, in the one Christian church. And you can see why it is called the Book of Concord, the Book of Oneness of Heart, the Book of Brotherly Peace. Paragraph 5, we the undersigned electors and princes. So again, in our nomenclature, this would be governors, this would be politicians, people engaged in the left-hand kingdom, have been called to this gathering along with other electors, princes, and estates in obedient compliance with the imperial mandate. Therefore, we have promptly come to Augsburg. We do not mean to boast when we say this, but we were among the first to be here. At the very beginning of the meeting in Augsburg, your Imperial Majesty made a proposal to the electors, princes, and other estates of the empire. Among other things, you asked that the several estates of the empire, on the strength of the imperial edict, should submit their explanations, opinions, and judgments in German and Latin. On the following Wednesday, we informed your Imperial Majesty that after due deliberation, we would present the articles of our confession in 1 week. Therefore, concerning this religious matter, we offer this confession. It is ours and our preachers. It shows from the Holy Scriptures and God's pure word what has been up to this time presented in our lands, dukedoms, dominions, and cities, and taught in our churches. In keeping with your edict, the other electors, princes, and estates of the empire may present similar writings in Latin and German, giving their opinion in this religious matter. We and those princes previously mentioned are prepared to discuss in a friendly manner all possible ways and means by which we may come together. We will do this in the presence of your Imperial Majesty, our most clement Lord. In this way, dissensions may be put away without offensive conflict. This can be done honorably with God's help, so that we may be brought back to agreement and concord. As your edict shows, we are all under one Christ and do battle under Him. We ought to confess. So this is the Holy Roman Empire against the Turk, Islam, that most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. And then paragraph 11, as your edict shows, we are all under one cross and do battle under Him. This is a little more than just spiritual battle per se. This is spiritual battle that takes the form of physical battle. Defense of Christian lands and Christian peoples against a people who would come in and rob them of earthly life and or spiritual life, if they can. So it's not so simple, you see, as just saying, oh, Christians are about spiritual warfare and no other kind of warfare. If you think that, I encourage you to reread paragraph 1 through 11. Picking up where I left off, we ought to confess the one Christ and do everything according to God's truth. With the most fervent prayers, this is what we ask of God. However, regarding the rest of the electors, princes, and estates who form the other side, no progress may be made, nor any result achieved by this treatment of religious matters, as your Imperial Majesty has wisely determined that it should be dealt with and treated by mutual presentation of writings and calm conferring together among ourselves. We will at least leave with you a clear testimony. We are not holding back from anything that could bring about Christian concord, such as could be effected with God and a good conscience. Your Imperial Majesty and the other electors and estates of the Empire, and all moved by sincere love and zeal for religion, who will give an impartial hearing to this matter, please graciously offer to take notice of this and to understand this from our confession. Looks like we are running out of time. So what I intend to do next week then is pick up at paragraph 15. We'll finish out the, bear with me here, I'm going to just correct my note. Paragraph 15, we will finish out the introduction very easily. It's just the remainder of this page. And so next week, we'll jump into the chief articles of the faith, Article 1. We'll probably spend most of the class on that article because we have denunciation of the Manichaeans, Valentinians, Arians, Eunomians, Muslims, and all other such heresies. Samosatians are included. So we'll have a lot to cover there in terms of these false teachings and what's being denounced. It's nice to have as your last image that picture of John the Steadfast of Saxony. There's a fine German specimen, if ever there was one. All right, the Lord be with you.